Another good song service. Appreciate it very much. You certainly have a lot of talent here when it comes to singing, and I'm certain that's so in a lot of other areas that we could mention, but I do know that you have a number of talented song leaders. And we have some visitors with us. It's already been announced. It was my pleasure before the service this evening to meet some of you, but we really are glad that you are here. And if you have any questions about something that you hear during the course of the study tonight, then please let me know that that is the case. Sometimes there is a breakdown in the communication processes, and it's not always the hearer's fault. Sometimes it's the fault of the speaker. And if there's something that I just do not make quite as clear as I should, then I would count you as a friend to come to me. Let me know if that's the case, and I'd be happy to talk to you about any of these matters. As you see, I'm going to be talking for just a little while tonight about the New Testament church. And by the New Testament church, I mean the church as it is found exactly in the New Testament. Can we be part of the New Testament church today? Let's get our New Testaments out this evening. And let's look at the New Testament church and see how we can be part of the New Testament church. I want to begin by saying that we must confine our study of the New Testament church to the New Testament scriptures. I mentioned to someone just the other day that if I was writing scripture and I wanted to make it clear to everyone that we are to be guided by scripture and by scripture alone, I don't know how I could make it any clearer than God did. God's word says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 that we are to learn to not think beyond what is written. That is, we're not to think beyond the scriptures. But I want you to notice especially now 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And the claim that the Bible makes for itself. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, Paul said to the young evangelist Timothy, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." That means that all Scripture is God-breathed. So that all Scripture has God as its ultimate source. He said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for, that means it's beneficial for, it is useful for, doctrine, that's teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So here in these two verses, you have three things. You have the matter of origin of the scriptures mentioned, the purpose mentioned, and then the result. First, there is the origin of all scripture. All scripture has God as its source. All scripture is God-breathed. The purpose of scripture, it is profitable, beneficial for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. But then here's the result. And it begins with the word that. Verse 17. That, or that is, to this result, or to this end. That the man of God may be complete. And that is, that the man of God may be completely adequate. That he may be proficient to teach. Timothy was an evangelist. And this man of God, by Scripture and by Scripture alone, would be completely adequate, proficient to teach. And then he said, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You'll notice what the verse doesn't say. It doesn't say that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for good work. It says, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The verse doesn't say that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It says that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Thus, Paul says to Timothy that through Scripture, one is made complete so that he is lacking in nothing. Through Scripture, one is thoroughly equipped so that he needs nothing else to equip him. He doesn't need to be equipped by creeds, catechisms, religious councils, by the edicts of men. When you have Scripture, you are thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know, when Jesus and the apostles were on the earth, they were constantly appealing to the Scriptures as the final court of appeal. And they did it with the introductory phrase, "It is written." The words, "It is written," those words are found some 90 times in the New Testament. Constantly they were saying, "It is written, it is written," or "It is written in the Scriptures," referring to the Scriptures as the final court of appeal. Well, again, if I wanted to make certain, if I was writing Scripture myself, and I wanted to make it clear to everybody that we are to be guided by Scripture and by Scripture alone, I just don't know how I could make it any clearer than God did. What do the Scriptures, the New Testament Scriptures, say about the New Testament church? Well, notice some things briefly before we move on to some other parts of this sermon. First of all, the Scriptures say that the New Testament church is purposed and designed by God from all eternity. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, beginning with verse 10, also reading in verse 11, Paul said, "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." Here Paul said that the church makes known or reflects the manifold wisdom of God. And it does that by the very fact that it exists. By the fact that it exists, it reflects the wisdom of God. You know, you could look at some physical structure today, maybe a tall skyscraper, and when you look at that structure, you may be in awe of the wisdom of the architect. When you look at the church from any angle, then you must be impressed by the wisdom of the architect of the church, and that architect being God in heaven. God purposed and designed the church from the very beginning. From the very beginning, he purposed that Jews and Gentiles would be brought together in one body or one church by the cross of Jesus Christ. And this church is according to the eternal purposing and planning of God. Now, this church that was purposed and designed by God from eternity has Christ as its head. In Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, Paul said, "God has put all things under Jesus' feet and given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body." He is the only head of the church, and he governs from heaven today through the Scriptures and by the Scriptures alone. The New Testament church, according to the New Testament Scriptures, has no universal bishop or pope. It has no president of a convention. Christ is its only head. The church, purposed and designed by God, has Christ as its Savior. Ephesians 5:23, Paul said that Christ is the Savior of the body. Have you ever heard anybody say something like, "Well, you know, you really don't have to be a member of any church in order to be saved, because after all, the church doesn't save"? Well, that's right. The church doesn't save. But the church is the saved. Christ saves. And Ephesians 5:23, Christ is the Savior of the body or of the church. And so therefore, if we're not part of the Lord's church, then Christ is not our Savior and we're not of the saved. But another thing we can say about the church purpose and design by God is that Christ is its foundation. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, Paul said, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." The Apostle Peter is not the foundation of the church, as some teach. You know, the Apostle Peter could have been a hypocrite. In fact, he did play the part of a hypocrite on at least one occasion, according to Galatians chapter 2, so Paul rebuked him to his face for it. But Peter could have been a hypocrite, and the church would still stand. But if Jesus Christ, if he's not who he claimed to be, and that is the Christ, the Son of the living God, just as Peter confessed him to be in Matthew chapter 16, then the church falls and we're wasting our time by being here tonight if Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. Now, why wouldn't anybody today want to be part of the church that was purposed and designed by God from all eternity, that has Christ as its head, Christ as its Savior, and Christ as its foundation? By definition, the New Testament church is the called out or the ecclesia of God. The Greek word ecclesia, translated church many times in the New Testament scriptures, meaning the called out. Sometimes this word is translated by our English word assembly, like a civic assembly, as in Acts chapter 19, where there were men who had been called, people had been called to an assembly. They were called out and formed an assembly. We are the church. We are the assembly. We are those who have been called out of the world of sin by the gospel of Jesus Christ, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. Called out of a world of sin by the gospel and into a relationship with Jesus Christ where all spiritual blessings are to be found. In 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to be reading now in the verses that you can see on the screen. But 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Peter said, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." To the ecclesia, to the church, Peter is writing. And he says to the called out, the ecclesia, he says, "You have been called. He called you out of darkness," and darkness being a symbol of sin and error. "And he called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." But then notice what he says in the next verse, verse 10. "Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Folks, the church is people. That's all the church is. It's people, saved people. You know, there are a lot of people today who think that the church is comprised of all the denominations. You ask them what the church is, they'll say, "Well, it's all the denominations put together. When you bring them all together, then you've got the church, all the Protestant denominations." That's not what the New Testament church is. And instead of thinking of the New Testament church in terms of Lutheran, Methodist, Presbyterian, Baptist, and so on, think of the church in terms of Tom, Bill, Sally, Linda, Debbie, Mike. The church is people. People who, he says in verse 10, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. We're people, he said, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy through grace and through Jesus Christ. Folks, the church is just people. In fact, in verse 9, where he refers to the fact that they have been called. Again, that's what the church is. Those have been called, the ecclesia. But in that very verse, he said, you've been made his own special people. The church is people. Well, when thinking of the New Testament church, think of two relationships, vertical and horizontal. First of all, when thinking of the church, think of that vertical relationship. And by the vertical relationship, I mean the church universal. Individual Christians and their relationship with God in heaven, that's why we're calling it the vertical relationship. Individual Christians on earth and their relationship with God in heaven. We have become distanced from God because of our sins. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. And so therefore, we've become separated from God because of our sins. But then Jesus Christ comes along and says in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus, then, though we have been separated or distanced from God because of our sins, Jesus is our way back to the Father. And when we appropriate unto ourselves the blood of Jesus Christ through faith and obedience to the gospel, then the cause of separation, sin, has been removed, so that we can be one with God again, and thus we are of the saved. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, the Bible says, the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. But who or what really was being added to the church? What is it that really comprises the church? Is it Protestant denominations? Is that what? No, we said that's not the case. It's people. Who or what was being added to the church? The Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. He was adding people, saved people, who had appropriated unto themselves the blood of Jesus, by their faith and obedience to the gospel, so that they could be reconciled unto God by the cross. And then there's that horizontal relationship that we have. And here we're talking about individual Christians with individual Christians. It's not vertical, it's horizontal. Here on earth, individual Christians and our relationships one with another. That's the local church. A local church is where Christians have banded together in a local particular place for the purpose of work and worship. And when Christians follow the New Testament scriptures and the New Testament scriptures alone, then each congregation is independent and self-governing. Now, what does being a member of the New Testament church look like? Now, we've talked about the fact that we're part of the church in its universal sense. That'd be all the saved everywhere on the earth. But then we're also part of a local church, like the Northwest Church of Christ here in Beaumont. But what does being a member of the New Testament church look like? Well, when it comes to being a member of the church in its universal sense, all the saved everywhere, we don't even know one another in many instances. You know, before this week, most of you had never laid eyes on me, and I'd never laid eyes on you. We didn't know one another. My father-in-law, Jim Everett, he used to preach in Australia, for 3 years with Robert Harkrider. And Jim told me several times about the work in Australia, about the brethren there. But I've never met the brethren in Australia, and the brethren in Australia have never met me. But what we all have in common is our relationship with the Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, you know, when I leave here Thursday morning and I go back to Oklahoma, I'm going to think very fondly of you and of our kinship. I'd never met you before, but now I've met you. And I'm going to think fondly of this. And of the fact that we have this kinship because we have the same Heavenly Father. Because we have the same faith. We have the same hope. The same aspirations. And so I'm not minimizing our relationship one bit when I talk about this church in the universal sense. And the fact that it has to do with our relationship with the Father in heaven through Jesus Christ. God does not authorize any kind of collective action, though. We in the church universal, me and you. Now, I'm talking about me and you now. And Brother LeJohn, who preaches in Vider now. I tell you, we don't have common oversight. There are a lot of things we don't have in common. We don't have common oversight. We don't have a common treasury. But then that brings me to what being a member of a church, of the church local looks like. The church in the local sense. And in the local sense, we know one another. We all know one another. We should, in the local congregation, in a very close and intimate way. And there are things that we have in common as members of a local congregation that we don't have in common with brethren in Australia. We have common worship, the assembly. We have common oversight, the elders. We have common funds, the treasury, through which we do our work together. And here, God has authorized collective action. And there is no organizational structure, according to the New Testament, any larger than or any smaller than the local congregation. Now, I say all of that to lead up to what I'm about to say. And that is, we can pattern ourselves after the New Testament church so that we can be the New Testament church. But you know, attempts are made to show that the church of which we are a part started with Alexander Campbell back in the 1800s, so that we cannot be the New Testament church that originated in the first century. And sometimes people refer to us as Campbellites because they think that we follow Alexander Campbell and that the fellowship of which we are a part originated with him. Sometimes when people bring that up, I ask them this: can you name me one thing that I believe, teach, or practice that originated with Alexander Campbell? Just one thing. Well, what about observing the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week? No, I read that in the New Testament, Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Well, what about teaching that baptism is for the remission of sins? No, I read that in the New Testament scriptures, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. I've never had anybody name one thing that I believe, teach, or practice that originated with Alexander Campbell. Alexander Campbell, along with his father Thomas, Barton W. Stone, and others who were involved in the Restoration Movement, urged people to just go to the Bible, go back to the Bible and to the Bible alone. But Alexander Campbell did not begin a new church. But then attempts are made sometimes to show that the church of which we are a part cannot truthfully claim any kind or establish any kind of historical continuity going all the way back to the time that the New Testament was written. And so therefore, we could not possibly be the New Testament church. In other words, they say, well, now what about in the 4th century? They say, in the 4th century, 3rd century, well, they say, you can't find any churches of Christ. And we cannot trace We cannot establish historical continuity going all the way back to the time the New Testament was written, and so therefore we cannot be the New Testament church. Well, first of all, I want to say this about that, and that is that I believe there have always been people who have been trying their best to follow the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone. I believe there are people who are doing that in the 3rd and the 4th centuries. But then I want to say this about that. I don't give a hoot about establishing historical continuity. What I do care about is this: being able to pattern ourselves today after the New Testament church of the 1st century so that we can be the New Testament church. Now, I did not say that I don't care about church history and about reading about church history from uninspired sources. I think that's a good thing to do that. By reading church history from uninspired sources, we can learn a lot of things that are valuable. We can learn about how various doctrines and religious bodies developed. By reading church history, we can read of the good attitudes on the part of the reformist and the restorationist, good attitudes toward the truth that we need to follow today. Also, by reading church history, we can see where the reformers and those who are involved in the restoration movement, where they made some mistakes that we need to avoid. We can learn from reading about church history. But all I'm saying is this, that there they were, the New Testament church in the 1st century. And now here we are in the 21st century. And we can follow the New Testament scriptures and be the New Testament church. As far as that goes, it really doesn't matter what happened in the 3rd century. It really doesn't make any difference what you can find happened in the 4th century. I don't give a hoot about establishing historical continuity going all the way back to the time the New Testament was written. All I care about is patterning ourselves after the New Testament church so that we can be the New Testament church. You know, we've said, if it looks like a duck and swims like a duck and quacks like a duck, then it's a duck. Folks, if it looks like the New Testament church, and it worships like the New Testament church, and it functions like the New Testament church, then it's the New Testament church. Let's just suppose that you decided to have an outdoor meeting. First gospel meeting I ever held was outdoors. I won't tell you how that developed. Take too long, but it doesn't matter, really. But anyway, an outdoor meeting. Let's suppose that there's an outdoor meeting conducted about 40 miles from here. Russ preaches it. He preaches that meeting. And as a result of the preaching of the gospel, 10 residents of that town, 40 miles from here, obeys the gospel. What would they become? Religiously, we're all familiar with the seed principle, that seed produces after its own kind. You plant turnip seed in your garden, what you going to get? You're going to get turnips every time. And you'll never plant turnip seeds and get something different. It will always be turnips. Jesus told the parable of the sower. He said, there's this man who went out to sow some seed one day, and this seed fell along 4 different types of soil. But it was only that 4th soil that was ready for the reception of the seed so that it produced fruit. He gave the explanation of the parable of the sower. In Luke chapter 8, verse 11, he says, the seed is the word of God. But then when we would continue reading, we understand that the 4 different soils represent 4 different kinds of human hearts. And it was only that 4th heart that was ready for the reception of the seed, the Word of God, so that fruit could be produced. So then we read in the book of Acts about the seed being sown. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Peter preached to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, said, "You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth." And he proceeded to preach unto them Jesus. What's he doing? He's planting. He's sowing the seed, the word of God. And you know, that fourth heart was there, the heart that was ready for the reception of the seed, because it says in Acts 2, verse 37, that when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Verse 41, "Then those who gladly received his word." You see, their hearts were honest and good and ready for the reception of the seed. "Those who gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Verse 47 says, "They're praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved." The Lord added to the church. What did they become religiously? Members of the church. What kind of church? Just members of the church. The New Testament church. They became Christians. Well, but what kind of Christians? Were they Methodist Christians? Lutheran? What kind? Just Christians. Not hyphenated Christians. Just Christians. Members of the New Testament church. Acts chapter 8. Verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Philip is sowing the same seed. Same seed that Peter was sowing in Acts chapter 2. Honest and good hearts were there in Samaria. Acts chapter 8, verse 12, when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. What did they become there in Samaria? What did they become religiously? Well, the same seed was planted in Acts chapter 2. We said that when Peter sowed the seed, the word of God, Acts chapter 2, when fruit was produced, the result was Christians, just Christians, and members of the New Testament church, the church that was purposed and designed by God from all eternity. Philip, he sowed the same seed there in Samaria. What do you think was produced? Was it something different? Did the seed produce something different? No, the seed would never produce something different. Would produce Christians every time. Just Christians, not hyphenated Christians, just Christians, and members of the New Testament church. Now, that outdoor meeting that's preached 40 miles from here, 10 residents obey the gospel. What would they become? Russ is going to preach what the apostles preached and what Philip preached. Going to sow the same seed. Why do we think it would be something different? What would be produced? Christians, members of the New Testament church. Now let's suppose that those 10 people in that town 40 miles away, they don't want to drive to Beaumont and to worship here. And there's not a congregation, for illustration's sake, between here and there. And because they don't want to drive 40 miles, they decide they want to start a new congregation in that town 40 miles away. By following the New Testament scriptures and the New Testament scriptures alone, they would be a New Testament church. If not, why not? Romans chapter 16, verse 16. Paul said, "The churches of Christ salute you." There were churches of Christ in the first century. The church at Corinth, the church at Ephesus, the church at Philippi, the church at Thessalonica. And there are churches of Christ today. And they exist wherever there are Christians who enthrone Jesus Christ in their hearts and lives, putting a premium on truth. What kind of heart do you have tonight? Do you have an honest and good heart that's ready for the reception of the seed, the Word of God? If so, would you obey the gospel tonight and become, and let the Lord add you to the New Testament church? And then, once that's happened, then make up your mind to join yourself to a local congregation that's trying their best to pattern themselves after the church of the New Testament and after the congregations that we read about in the New Testament. Maybe if there's someone here tonight who needs to obey the gospel, we would like to assist you in that, whatever your need may be. Come right now while we stand and sing.